We open our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 10. It's going to be page 1067 of the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to turn your eyes more specifically to verses 19 to 25. Verses 19 to 25. Now, we're going to be visiting familiar, but I hope not unwelcome, territory this morning. Certainly, my prayer has been that it will be refreshing at the very least, perhaps a recalibration for some, back to factory settings, if you excuse the analogy. What will we be dealing with? Well, it's the three Christian basics introduced by the phrase "let us" in verses 22, 23, and 24. Hear the word of God again. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, in turn, those three let us's, excuse me if I keep on saying that over the next 40 or so minutes, in turn, those three let us's address the following three themes. And I'm introducing them now, even if we're only going to get to them in detail later. It's communion with God. Confession, not of our sins, but of our hope as Christians. And then lastly, church life. Three C's. All right? Church life, congregational shared life. Three easily remembered words. Communion, confession, and church. Now, lest any of you are sitting back and wondering what type of browbeating is on the way, please let me assure you that browbeating is not my intention. I certainly didn't look for this text to get a message across. It found me. I'm trying to remember. A couple of months ago, I was asked at Christchurch Teddington to preach. They work through the scriptures, so I couldn't choose the text. All right, Christchurch Teddington, I was given Hebrews chapter 10 to preach on. And this portion, 19 through 25, verses 19 through 25, just struck me as an eminently winsome way to drive home three very important basics or priorities in the Christian life, right? The three very important Christian basics introduced by the three let us's. Now, scripture is replete with memorable summaries of the Christian life scattered across its pages. Memorable summaries of the Christian life. Not necessarily exhaustively covering the Christian life in all of its aspects or all of its elements, but still complete and memorable summaries as they stand. And I submit to you that the three let us's here are a complete, a memorable summary. Dare I call it a motto of what the Christian life is all about. In the three let us's of verses 22, 23, and 24, we have a one-stop, explicitly biblical agenda for approaching the Christian life. It's not something gathered from different parts of Scripture, not that there would be anything wrong with that, but it's something ready-made, simple, balanced, complete, but best of all, it's logically and it is directly related to Christ and His work for sinners like you and me. Three Christian basics rooted in Christ and His work for sinners. Three very important Christian basics rooted in Christ and His work for sinners. Now, to understand something of their importance, we need to understand something of the structure of the letter to the Hebrews and the specific place where they come up here in chapter 10. You see, the basics have a basis. The basics have a basis. They don't hang in a vacuum. They have a setting and they have a logic to them. Now, what is the setting and what is the logic? Now, you're going to have to bear with me for a while here, all right? Apostasy. The Hebrew believers that this letter was written for were on the verge of apostasy. That's chucking in the faith, giving up. Mainly because of persecution, they were tempted, seriously tempted to throw in the towel, to chuck it all in, as I said, to go back to the easier Judaism that they previously knew. Now, to get them back on track, to pull them back from the cliff edge, because that's literally where they were, on the cliff edge. To pull them back from the cliff edge, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, he writes them this stirring, even if at times frightening, letter. And I think many of us would be able to testify to those frightening parts. Turning point, chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the turning point of the letter. In fact, we can be more specific than that. Verse 19 is the turning point. It's the point at which the whole letter turns. It's the watershed. Before verse 19 is the part of the letter that is more doctrinal. Then after verse 19, we have the part of the letter that is more practical, or as I called it earlier, the application. Now the doctrinal part, that's chapters 1, verse 1, all the way through to verse 18 of chapter 10. The doctrinal part is not without application. The writer lets his arrows fly numerous times in the doctrinal part. It's not without application. And neither is the application part without doctrine. But there's very definitely two emphases. Doctrine, application. And that's not unusual. We see the same type of split in other New Testament letters or epistles. Now, what's so important about this split? What's so important about this split? Particularly for our three basics. Now here I'm going to skim. Don't try to write notes. I can give you this text later. In chapters 1 through 9, I want you to hear the cumulative force of this. In chapters 1 through 9, the writer has built up a very clear and unassailable case for the supremacy and the exclusivity of Christ and his saving work, particularly compared to the old covenant and everything that was associated with it. Now let's get the headlines. Here are the headlines. Chapter 1. Christ is the pinnacle and the end of God's special revelation. Particularly God's self-disclosure to men. Chapter 1 again. Also into chapter 2. Christ is superior to the angels, who featured as mediators of the old covenant. The point is also made very, very strongly, that in being man, Christ is also better than the angels. Chapter 3. Christ is superior to the grand Old Testament character of Moses. Is there a bigger character in the Jews' eyes than Moses of the Old Testament? Well, Christ is better than Moses. Although he isn't named, Christ is also superior to Aaron and the priesthood that Aaron was associated with. Chapter 4. Christ is better than Joshua. Now, why is Christ better than Joshua? It's because Christ, rather than Joshua, is the real rest giver, the real rest deliverer. Chapter 5. The theme of priesthood, and more particularly the office of the high priest, is taken up. Why? Because Christ is the supreme high priest. The one who really can sympathize. The one who really is sinless. The one who is specially and uniquely and personally appointed and qualified, as none of the Old Testament high priests could have been, to be the high priest of God. The one who stands before God now for us. He's also like, but greater than Melchizedek, that strange character of the Old Testament, who was without lineage, we read. In other words, he had no birth certificate, without beginning, no origin. What's being pointed out there? It's the eternity of Jesus Christ, very God of very God. Jesus Christ is also like, but greater than Melchizedek in terms of being a king. Not just the king of Salem, but the universal king of peace. And we can say that superlatively. The universal king of peace. Now, some of these things are clearly and explicitly stated. Others less clearly, at least to us Gentiles 2,000 years down the track. But believe me, the attuned Hebrew ear would have picked up on them. Chapters 5 through 9 just pile on the evidence. We move up in altitude. Jesus is the surety or guarantee of a better covenant. That's chapter 7, verse 22. Why is he that? Well, because amongst other things, he is the high priest and offering that the Old Testament or Old Covenant merely pointed to. The Old Testament is just a sign. Christ and his work are the destination. Can't separate the two. Is the destination, singular. The many of the Old Testament, many priests, many sacrifices, both in type and just pure volume and frequency, well, they give way to the one Jesus Christ. The imperfect and the unclean of the Old Testament, well, they give way to the one who alone was and is holy, pure, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's chapter 7 and verse 26. Also, the frequent and the unending of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple, they were veritable butcheries, abattoirs. Well, they give way to just one sacrifice, a Savior on a cross. Then again, the mortal of the Old Testament, priests died. Even high priests died. Well, they give way to the eternal Son of God without beginning and without end, who forever lives to intercede for his people. The sacrificing of others, animals, in the Old Testament gives way to the one who offers up himself, who, because he is man, provides a perfectly fitting and also corresponding sacrifice for sin. Perfectly fitting and corresponding sacrifice for sin. But also, because he is God, provides a perfectly sufficient sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls and goats just cannot take away sin. Animal blood can't settle a human problem. And we could go on. An earthly, albeit wonderful, tabernacle and temple, and the saints loved those places. But they give way to the true tabernacle and sanctuary made by God and not men. The Holy of Holy gives way to what it foreshadowed, and that's heaven itself. And those who stood, the priests of the Old Testament, well, they give way to him who now sits, because his job is finished, who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And that's just chapters 1 through 9. Summing up verses 1 to 18 of chapter 10, I hope this is a good way to look at it. This is the lawyer in a courtroom. He's presented his whole case, and in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 10, maybe what we've got is his summing up. This is his concluding argument. Over the previous 9 chapters, he has carefully, he has eloquently, he has incrementally built up and established his case. That's what went before. Verses 1 to 18 of chapter 10, like any summing up, they don't restate everything that's been said before. But key points are marshaled. Key points are marshaled. And we have the matter of shadow versus reality. Shadow on the one hand, reality on the other. That's addressed. Chapter 10, verse 1. It says, the things of the law, that's sacrifices, priests, the temple, tabernacle, etc., they were just a shadow of the good things to come. Whereas Christ and what he has done are the true form of these realities. He also picks up on the idea of many daily and repetitive. Many sacrifices, daily sacrifices, repetitive sacrifices. He also picks up on the idea of the reminder that the Old Testament dispensation was, all the ceremonies. They were a reminder of and generated a continuing sense of sinfulness and guilt. Many sacrifices, daily sacrifices, repetitive sacrifices. What would those have created in the Old Testament saints? Surely something of an angst. Hungry anticipation amongst those of faith. I don't know how else to describe it. Angst, a hungry anticipation. It's written large over the Old Testament. And it's actually found beautifully pictured in someone like Simeon, Luke, who in satisfied relief, he takes the baby Jesus into his arms and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He was privileged. 5 minutes experience. Simeon seeing the Son of God, the Savior of the world, well, that was worth more than millennia of anticipation. In opposition to the many and the daily and the repetitive, which Simeon would have seen, well, he saw the one sacrifice, once offered sacrifice, effective for all, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, says Simeon, for all time. There's no contest. There's absolutely no contest. Do the maths. The blood of bulls and goats versus the blood of the man, Jesus Christ. Priests standing versus Christ sitting. Priests waiting for the real thing versus Jesus, who is the real thing. Who now, as we read in verses 1 to 18, now waits for the next thing. His enemies being made a footstool for his feet. Then to cap it all, there's not only forgiveness. Carries on. All right. The second half of Hebrews 1 through 18. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. There's not only forgiveness, but there's sanctification too. Jeremiah 31 is quoted. God's laws written on our hearts and on our minds. Not so that we merely know them, but that we do them. So through Christ, we not only have forgiveness from sin, but we have life-changing transformation too. Key points are re-raised very quickly. In addition, new evidence is presented. It's in the form of a witness statement. From the chief witness himself, Jesus Christ. Christ himself speaks for only the second time in the letter so far. Verses 8 to 10. Look at these. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then what we find after that is a mini exposition. It's a mini sermon of Christ's words. That's what follows. But the long and the short of it all is this. The old covenant is done with. It's replaced by the new covenant and by none other than God himself. This is not an initiative on the part of man. This is God himself. And in the writer's mind, this lawyer before the court, this is conclusive and compelling proof of the end of the old covenant and its replacement by the new. And for our purposes this morning, I want you to notice the initiative that God takes in this. This is verses 8 through 10. The initiative that God takes in this. Notice the willingness with which Christ respects God's will. I, a body you have prepared for me. At the superficial level, we see that Christ going to the cross was both conscious and voluntary. Now compare that to the animals sacrificed under the old covenant, whose deaths were both involuntary and unconscious. But I want you to see more, because this leads us in, all right, to verse 19. Christ's death was no accident of history. This is not reading back into the Old Testament. This is seeing what the Old Testament was all about. Christ's death was no accident of history. It was not forced on the Godhead. Further, Jesus didn't wrangle forgiveness out of the Father, like some contriving mother might lever lenience out of an unwilling dad when Junior has been naughty. No, the entire Godhead is in this. If we come to any conclusion, it's this. There is nothing that can compare to what God has done in Christ. The debt is cancelled. More than that, the door is open. Thus, verses 19, 20, and 21. That's the preface to our three letters. Therefore, brethren, the door is open. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Well, three let us's follow. That's why I took the trouble, all right, to outline the developing argument of the writer through chapters 1 through 9, and he's summing up in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 10. It's because there's a logic to his argument. These basics have a basis. There is a rationale for them. Practically speaking, he's saying this. If my case for the supremacy and the uniqueness of the person and the work of Christ stands, and it does, well, a number of things immediately follow. Three, to be precise. Now, there are more, because that's just the beginning of the application. But there are three things, to be precise, that immediately follow. So great a salvation, so great a Savior, lead immediately to three responses. That is the cumulative force of everything that has been said up to verse 18 of chapter 10. Now for the three let us's. Now that wasn't the intro. This isn't half and half. We're past halfway. All right? Now for the three let us's. But because they're application, I'm not going to develop too much on them. All right? I'm not going to apply the application. We'll do a bit of that. Three let us's. They're not the only ones in the letter to the Hebrews. The phrase appears 13 or 14 times in total. Depends which English version you're looking at. All right, we've got three in chapter 4. We have three in this chapter. And then there are eight or nine more in the rest of the letter. Now, we'd expect that because from verse 19, it's practical. Lots of let us's. Now, before we look at the three in detail, I want you to notice two things just simply about the two words, let us. First, this let is not a let of permission. In other words, I let the cat out or I let the dog out. No, rather, it's the let of exhortation and encouragement. It's that engaging, that mobilizing let of an officer as he shouts, "Let's go, men!" Under a hail of bullets and the boom of heavy artillery. And out they go, all right? Perhaps a less dramatic illustration. You could picture a number of chaps sitting on a wall, lunchtime, chat. And there's someone pushing a car by himself, perspiration pouring off him. And one says, "Let us go and help that man." And within a moment, they're at the chap's shoulder. The type of let that's in view is an engaging call to action. It's an exhortation. But more than that, in the second place, the let us's of our text are also engaging calls to shared action, concerted action. Notice the word us. I'm stating the obvious, aren't I? Notice the word us. And the two illustrations I've just used show that. It's not just the officer jumping out of the trench by himself or staying in the trench and saying, off you go. This is not a director on a film set who hisses out, get me this, do that. This is the individual who isn't prepared to encourage anything or call for anything that he himself is not prepared to do. Now, the basics one by one, individually, briefly, but enough to feel their force. And I want you to notice as we work through them, there's an act, commanded, expected, like Nelson, England expects, that type of expect, all right? There's an act, and then there's a motive in each case. Not that we haven't already seen an incentive. We've seen 9.5 chapters of incentive for these let us's. But God is so generous that through his own servants, he just throws in further motives and further incentives. First, verse 22, communion with God. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this is simply the act of drawing near to God, what we call communion. Sincere and believing communion. Free and confident communion with God. What's in view? Let's not be mystical here. It's anything that would comprise just being close to God. Prayer, but it's not just prayer. It's also worship, like now. Devotional Bible study. But we also know that Enoch walked with God. We heard that last week, didn't we? Walking with God through life consciously in Christ. That is drawing near to God as well. And the motive? Well, everything has been done by Christ, by his blood, by the new and living way he has opened up for us through his flesh. Verses 19 through 21. But look at this. The motive in our particular verse here, verse 22, the thorough and deep cleansing work has been done for every believer. Every believer enjoys this thorough and deep cleansing work, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now there's an obvious allusion here to the reality that baptism pictures. It's pointed at or referred to through baptism. Or at least the symbolism of baptism, bodies cleansed by the regenerating work, our persons cleansed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit from the outside in. All right? Maybe I should have said it the other way, the inside out. That's why the Holy Spirit works. But it's thorough. The issue is it's complete. Okay? First, communion with God. Second, confession of our hope. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, what's the act or the action here? Well, it's tenacious confession of Christ and everything promised in him. Particularly that, right, which we're looking forward to. Hope. It's steadfast verbal witness. That's what confession is. It's verbal witness to Christ and his salvation. This is the confession of the faith, capital F, right? The ABCs of the Christian faith, but not just objectively. It's the confession of the faith with personal attachment. I believe in God Almighty. More than that, I believe in Christ, the only Savior, who will return to put all things right. Personal attachment, that's what's being hinted at here. That's why the word hope is used. And remember in Scripture, the hope of Scripture is not just the hope-so of our modern language. It's the certainty of something that's expected, that's guaranteed. Now, what's the motive? Well, it's simple. God keeps his promises. For he who promised is faithful. He did that. He kept his promises in providing a Savior like Christ, and he'll deliver on everything else that he's promised, because he who promised is faithful. Thirdly, verses 24 and 25. Church, more specifically, stirring shared life. Now, there's a term that I particularly love. Some of you have heard me use it. It's the term churchmanship. Sadly, it's no longer in fashion, or it's used in an unfortunate way, like in those Sunday, you know, or the Telegraph, Saturday Telegraph, where you have the obituaries, and that might describe some man as a great churchman, and what they're really referring to is he's an ecclesiastical politician. Real and biblical churchmanship, or womanship, well, church womanship, all right, if you like, is what we read of in verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. It's simply this. It's a deliberate and a thoughtful commitment to congregational life. Listen to the writer's words, God's words through him. And let us consider one another in order, consider, thoughtful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. In other words, going AWOL, absent without leave. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not rocket science to see the motive. Christ's return. The day is drawing near, ever closer. And how much we need this reminder. Particularly us in a stubbornly individualistic Western world. Because it undermines shared life between believers. So there we have them, the three basics, three important basics of the Christian life: communion, confession, and church or churchmanship. So important that they're the very first thing that is raised after what is an extended argument for the incomparable greatness of Christ and the incomparable greatness of that salvation which is only found in Him. Okay, that's the three basics. One by one, quickly, the three basics together. I want you to see these three flowers. We could call them three flowers in a together, bound together. If the three basics are stirring to look at individually, I want you to look at them together. And I want you to notice three things. First, their completeness. Secondly, their rationale. We're going to recover something we've already passed briefly, their rationale or basis, and then lastly, thirdly, their relevance. All right, completeness, rationale, and then relevance. First of all, completeness. They're complete in at least two ways. Don't laugh here. They cover all the dimensions. Communion with God, that's upward. Communion with God is the ascent of the soul. Next, confession. That's outward. It takes in others, particularly the world. That's outward. Upward, outward. Lastly, church. It's inward. Fanciful? Certainly not intended to be that. And I'm not at all suggesting that spatial geometry was on the mind of the writer to the Hebrews. Not at all. But I want you to see how these three things cover all the dimensions of Christian life. This is three-dimensional Christian living. And anything less is two-dimensional. It is flat. Second, there's another way in which these three things are complete. I don't know if you saw it. They're complete in another way. Sincere and believing communion with God, tenacious confession of Jesus Christ and everything promised in Him, and enthusiastic and deliberate churchmanship. I want you to see how they take in the three virtues of faith, hope, and love. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of what? Faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our what? Hope. Without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, verse 24, one another in order to stir up love and good works, faith, hope, and love. That's no accident. Now, we might debate exactly what those three words mean in each of the three cases. But I ask you, what's more important, what's more complete than the trinity of virtues called faith, hope, and love? Again, all the bases are covered. You look after these three basics, these three priorities, and you're covering the bases. There's their completeness. All the axes covered, all the bases manned. Now consider their rationale or their basis. They all stem from exactly the same thing. That is redemption in Jesus Christ. If Christ is ours in redemption accomplished, chapters 1 through 9, halfway through chapter 10. If Christ is ours in redemption accomplished, then he must also be ours in this, which is redemption practiced. We cannot ignore the ultimate reality that binds them all together. In the writer's mind, all three things are directly and naturally related to the work of Christ. They're not mere add-ons. We buy our TV plans and our cars with basic, plus, and deluxe. None of these three things are in the extras section. They're the basic model. Distinct, yes, but inseparable. And to take anyone out would leave a gaping hole. Communion with God, restored and enjoyed, enjoys the greatest space. There are the most words about it, and rightly so. But confession and churchmanship follow quickly on its heels. Why? Because they are one package. They go together. Our relationship with God is supreme, yes, but it is incomplete without the other two. And those who give themselves to God, well, just like those that Paul wrote about, and they gave themselves first to him and then to us for his sake. Those who give themselves to God give themselves by necessity to witness and to their fellow believers too. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Finally, relevance. And for this I want you to notice the context or remember the context. We have a people, those are the original readers who, because of persecution and the various doubts that persecution sowed in their souls, well, they're seriously considering giving up the Christian faith. And it's to these type of people that these words were written. This stuff isn't just for fair weather faith. It's not for high performance believers, you know, the Formula One type. It's for the stormy seas of cracking up faith. The I've had enough type of faith. I can't keep it up. That's what this is written for, originally. And so learn at least this. This stuff is good for healthy Christians, but also vulnerable ones too. Even those on the borders of apostasy. The way of safety lies in pursuing all three. We cannot put one on the shelf. Or two. Are you on the borders of apostasy? Perhaps secretly. What would the writer of the Hebrews say? He'd say, go to God with your troubles. Go to God with your doubts, your failures, and your faithfulness, or rather faithlessness, your lack of faithfulness, because the door is open. And keep in with God's people. Don't stop the gathering together of the saints. Don't stop being with them. And also stand firm for what you know deep down is true. A blessed future for those who are Christ's. Now maybe you're in a place where you're wishing it were all true. Well, live by your wishes, because they are. They are. They're all true, every single one of them, about Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven. Now to tie things up, to think of a crest. I want you to think of a crest, a school crest. And around or under the heraldic symbol, we have these words. Just three words first. All right, initially, communion. Let's do it backwards, communion. Confession, church. I'm going to add some words. More than that. United in communion, confession, church. Let's add another two. united in communion, confession, and church because of Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. Our unity as a church and our claim to be living our profession of living for Jesus Christ is only so good as we are all committed to all three for Christ. Is that not winsome enough? Not necessarily all at the same place. We're not going to be at the same place all the time. Nor even walking at exactly the same pace. But all heading in exactly the same way. And ultimately for Him who has saved us and freed us from sin. Is there anyone more glorious and more worthy of lives shaped by these three priorities than the Christ who saves? That Jesus Christ presented in HD, high definition, technicolor graphics in the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews. There's no one better to do these things for. In fact, these are the least we should be attempting to do for Him, given everything that we enjoy in Him, our Savior. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for the nature in which it speaks. We thank You for the firm warnings that it gives at many points. We especially thank You this morning for the three letters which are rooted in Jesus Christ, our Savior, Your Son, and how they appeal to the noblest aspects of our natures. We want these things. Please help us as a congregation to live by them for Jesus' sake and His glory amongst us. Amen.